It's now time to think outside the box of what we've always known.
I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord.
I think that's a profound turning point in somebody's relationship with God.
And our hope in starting this was that this would become an ever-expanding conversation.
Just two real guys talking about life. That's a nice tagline.
Well, I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I'm Brad Cummings.
And welcome to another edition of The God Journey.
Get ho! Ho, ho, ho! If you got Santa Claus, you is absolutely wrong. It's Buster Claus! Buster S. Coot! I'm sending out a big shout and a wonderful well wish to my good friend at the God Journey, and old Wayne Jacobson and Brat Cummings. I just missed the fire out of y'all. I mean, y'all just, the things y'all have meant to Buster over these last couple of years of knowing y'all, it's just been just the most overwhelming, emotional experience. Y'all has grown in just grace. It's all time it overwhelms me. I just get torn slam up thinking about how grand life has been on this journey. And I just want to thank you two fellas what has helped this journey just sort of, you sort of put language to it. Buster's pretty intelligent, but I'm just not exactly a wordsmith sometimes. And you boys just kind of put the words there to just by kind of unlock the feelings of powerfully overwhelming emotion that it's a Buster thing sometimes. Have a Merry Christmas, all you folks at the God Journey, Wayne and Brad. But to love y'all powerfully.
Well, it's that festive Christmas season.
Hey, Fester, way to go. Thank you very much.
Greetings to the God Journey from Fester S. Coots, a good old Facebook buddy, and actually got to sit down and have lunch with him a while back.
He didn't look like that when we sat down.
No, he looked like a more rational human being, actually.
And he talked normal, too.
He did talk. Well,
but it's amazing.
As normal as you do if you live in Nashville,
yeah,
Mississippi.
Nashville, Mississippi? Where's that?
No, I said he lives in Nashville and grew up in Mississippi now. Pay attention.
I'm sorry. I'm slow. I got a little congestion between my ears.
So you into the whole Christmas festive season? I mean, this.
Oh, yeah, dude. We're all over it. My daughter every night says, what else are we going to decorate?
Really?
Oh, yeah. You wouldn't deal with that. You'd kind of like, we're done with that, honey. Every night we got something fresh to do.
I did more decorating this year than I've ever done, or had a big Christmas.
I know
party
you started early.
So,
you got rid of your bah humbug real quick.
So I'm doing my part, but I can't say that I'm still thrilled about the whole thing. Still seems like a colossal waste of time, but the fun of
now. Wait a minute. What's the colossal waste of time?
Dragging out decorations, putting them all up, and then a month later, dragging them all down.
No, just leave them up for a while. Last year, we didn't get our tree down till March.
I know, but that would be that would be another issue in our home. I don't.
It was awesome. Yeah. I was like, hey, I love celebrating Jesus every day. It's all good.
Oh, you don't need a tree to celebrate Jesus every day.
I don't.
You don't
need
lights on the staircase.
But I don't not need a tree. It just was a tree, and it didn't have to be put away because no one wrote laws like your Christmas tree must be put away by a certain date. So it was all good in our house.
No, there's no expired date on the Christmas tree. You might just leave it up all year. You don't have to put it back up again.
I thought it was great. Yeah, I think that would be cool.
Obviously, it's a artificial one.
Oh, no, we've left real ones up longer.
Okay. Fire hazard.
Dude. Yeah, we have an artificial one. Well, every night at dinner, my daughter gets the grab bag, and she pulls out a question that was from some Advent time ago. Because we do Advent fun on the weekends. It's a blast.
I'm really touched.
I know you are, and I know it really moves you deeply.
I'm moved.
But we have had some of the funniest questions and some of the most wonderful time answering. And one of Jared's favorite things, the smells of Christmas, is the smell of the Christmas tree. And I'm going like, yeah, so what do we do with the eternal fake one?
You got to get a few pine boughs and just lay them on the mantle or something. And it adds the pine scent.
I think seeing that this is Bodhi's first Christmas, I'm wondering, every package we've put under the tree so far, he has opened up.
Okay,
so going like,
you're going to fence off the Christmas
tree. I'm not exactly sure how we're going to navigate this. I think we'll just put the gifts someplace else.
To fence off that room, perhaps. Keep Bodhi out of there.
I can't keep that big St. Bernard out of anything.
I tell you, the only thing redeemable about Christmas is how fun it is for the grandgirls. That makes it fun.
Oh, Wayne, there's much more than that.
I'm just telling you that's what makes it fun. And then this weekend is a great Jacobson tradition. All the
traditions.
All the women folk are coming together to make two days of making and frosting buttermilk cookies for Christmas. So,
I bet you are the official taste tester.
I'm not. I don't like them that much. I'm a chocolate chip. I'm a chocolate guy. There's no chocolate in those cookies. So.
Oh, no. That's why we're a little depressed here. It's not good.
I managed to take a swipe out of the frosting bowl now.
I'm pretty sure you like frosting.
Well, some great email coming through these days from people. We got this one we read the other day coming back from a particularly difficult day. And I don't know about you. It lightened my day. This is from Derek. He said, I've been in the U.S. Navy for nearly 20 years and just came off last deployment. I've suffered through some PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. For those of you who don't get the acronym, and a lot of sin, he says. My bride has stayed by my side through all of it. We came to the Lord 12 years ago and have been trying to shake off some Catholic junk that led to some Protestant junk. That's funny.
Well, at least to know that you got the religious diseases named. That's
but here's great. Where the life has gone. 5 years ago, the Lord gave my wife and I 1 James 1:27 about this is true, an undefiled religion to care for the widows and orphans in their distress. And he said the verse came to life and he truly gave it to us. He truly gave us to give away. We started out by, and I love the way this started out. We didn't start a ministry to widows worldwide. He said we started taking out the widow's trash next door. That's a great way to start. And feeding the homeless, and he adopted 2 children from Mongolia. But 3 years ago, God laid on our hearts the need of all the children that were left behind in Mongolia. 3 years ago, God laid, we started sponsoring children from one orphanage, 21 kids the first year. As we speak, my wife and 13-year-old daughter are on their third journey with over 60 children sponsored, 4 orphanages visited and blessed, plus multiple street children loved, clothed, fed, and connected. And he said, your willingness to be 2 goofballs loving on the rest of us goofballs has directly attributed to our drive just to go 13,000 miles to below freezing temperatures and watch God fund nearly every dime and wife get paid for a week on top of it. It is simply a story of love.
That's cool.
And we had a little exchange that I wanted to kind of put this on my blog, which I did at the Livestream blog if you want to see more of it, and her blog, his wife's, from their time in Mongolia. But he wrote back to say while she was there, the wife of the premier president, whatever Mongolia governing officials is, but wanted to meet with his wife, only person they know of who's adopted kids from Mongolia who's come back to care for kids that were left there and just wanted to thank them. How truly blessed.
Wow.
They are. Isn't that cool?
That's not just cool. That's really awesome.
How much one life just taking something seriously and going, you know, hey, I think God's called us to this. Go and do it. And they did it.
See, the joy of the simplicity is they're not exporting that as a mandate on everyone else. They're celebrating it as what God has moved on their heart to do. And it's not impossible. And it didn't start with some, you know, gargantuan effort. It was just a nudge. And they responded, and as it's done, it seems like it's grown to a wonderful place of fulfillment in their own hearts.
Yeah, and I wrote on my blog, if this kind of story makes you feel guilty that you're not doing enough, don't read stories like this, because that's not helpful. God doesn't need your guilt. These people are having fun doing what God's called them to do.
You're also not hearing it right. That's just a celebration of
it really is.
What's in their heart.
But I know what's in our flesh that goes, okay, and I'm just sitting here not doing nothing, and it's easy
that
to
would be
spiral
discernment
into
it. Of the voice of the enemy.
It would be clear discernment.
That would
that
be
voice.
Discernment. That's a great moment
it would
to
be.
Have.
As long as you recognize whose voice that is.
Yeah.
I also had a part of a great story this weekend. There's a young gal. I met her when she was probably 4 or 5 years old when I stayed at her parents' home back in the Midwest. And she heard about this orphanage thing. We're trying to help these kids move out of the slum and get some land and put their place there. And she wanted to help. So she started making these little handmade dolls. She sells them for $20 a piece. And she's given every dime of that to the orphanage. And she put that on a little Facebook page, and people got real excited about it and started ordering dolls. And then they ordered dolls that they were going to pay for but wanted her to send to the orphanage kids. So dolls they're not even getting. They're giving her $20.
Right.
And she gets to send the doll to Kenya. And it's just gone crazy. It's such a wonderful story. Now she's 15. She's older now. But she's spending part of her Christmas season making dolls and selling them and giving the money to this orphanage in Kenya. So.
That's just cool.
Yeah, Sarah said we've taken almost 40,000 now. with the matching grant. So we've been able to buy the land. We've gotten the land secured, which is great. And now we're going to see how much we can raise to help refurbish that. You know, another $50,000 is what we need. So we need about $25,000 or $30,000. And with the matching stuff that's happening, that'll all be good. So that's pretty exciting.
People doing God's stuff in the simplicity of what he tells them to do in their heart.
Yeah.
That's awesome.
Yeah, and people always say, you know, without these large organizations, how would we ever impact the world?
Well,
and if they looked at my
God
email,
God bless the large. No, God bless what's going on. But I think listening to the email that Derek writes, you see the impact that it has on his heart. I mean, I think it's wonderful to be supportive and to give financially to something. That's great. I mean. But to actually be involved in the outworking of going, look, this wasn't at first an outreach to Mongolia. At first, this was just next door.
Yep.
That's just it doesn't have to go to Mongolia to be valid.
Yeah, and I wasn't dissing the large organizations. I'm just saying I don't think they're – I think what these things show is they can be helpful, but they're not necessary. Individual people responding to the nudge of God. And I know people like this all over the world doing crazy things in Somalia and Kenya, and just because God nudged them to go. And they went, and they started loving people. And some of them are doing it right where they live at home.
Last Christmas, yeah, we gave a cow, 2 goats, 40 chickens, and a handful of others. That's what we did. We pulled some money through this thing called...
You put that back in the car?
No. Okay. Pulled some money through this thing called Heifer International. And basically, we bought livestock and animals that would become a means of income and food production and all that other for people in the third world. And it was a blast.
Cause you know where it went? What country?
No, they didn't specify, because they do stuff in Africa. They also do stuff in, you know, I think Indonesia, Asia area. And it doesn't specify. They give examples. So I don't know exactly where our specific cow went. But it was fun with the kids just to go like, all right, guys, you know, here's a new catalog. As opposed to it being a whole bunch of Legos or a whole bunch of stuff. We're picking out what do you think would be the most valuable, productive animal to buy and give to someone for Christmas that will help them have something to do. As opposed to just giving them a meal, now you're giving them something that can produce for them, for, you know, as little cottage industry for them. It was a blast.
That is great. Cool. Pretty helpful stuff. Got this from Laura in Alaska. Thought it was interesting given some of my life recently, but it says, I was amazed at how she's talking about a group of believers that got together in Alaska recently, just people in various stages of this relational journey, a lot of folks recently leaving fellowships. And I was with Laura and her husband, Eric, probably 4 or 5 years ago. And they were very much in this conversation, but this most recent one, she says, I was amazed how we were so not in the general conversation of leaving the institution anymore. It's so great to leave that conversation behind and just start to live beyond the in and out of it all. No anxiety, no judgment, just humanity saved by grace.
Very well said. A nice place to land, because I do think so much of the argument, whether in or out, it just feels like cutting off a high priest's ear. I'm not sure what it achieves.
Well, I think it's a very important conversation when you're in the middle of it. It's, you know, but I like what Laura says. There's a time where you're not always going to be in it. I was up this weekend up in the Central Valley, and we met and prayed there, kind of had a mini retreat in a little town, a little mountain, foothill community. And a number of folks came together. People came from all over California. Folks were up from the Bay Area, Ventura County, Sacramento, drove down. And we were, but very much this was the conversation, because people who are freshly feeling like, wow, I don't fit there anymore. And yet I feel guilty for not being there. And all my friends and all my religious training is telling me I've got to get back into one of those. And there was one voice there saying, yes, you all do need to get back into one of those. That was kind of interesting. But, you know, having read Laura's email and then for this weekend being trapped in that conversation again. And I say trapped advisedly.
What a neutral word to use.
Well, here's how I mean it. I mean it because I do mean it lovingly, and I don't mean that to be mocking. I just mean, I'm so glad I don't live in that conversation anymore. I don't live with the anxiety or the guilt or the judgment of people who don't like the way I live this journey. I'm just not there anymore. But I love folks who are, and I love folks who still need to sort through What do I need to do? Not do? Am I okay doing this? What should I be looking for? What are the pitfalls? What are the? And so they're very much. I'm very much in that conversation for the weekend, as a way to love people who are there. But I think the hope for all of us is this too will become an irrelevant conversation for you Sunday.
Yeah. You know what? And I don't want this to be disparaging of anybody in any part of the journey. But I think so much of that is an inner need for validation. And I don't think that that's wrong. I just, it's the question of where do we get it? The institution provided it. The institution said, you're a good boy or a good girl for doing these things that we're affirming. But then at some point you kind of end up seeing a little bit through all that because that's sort of a self-serving validation of, well, you're good in as much as you're producing this, which has helped us build that. And I think when all of a sudden you step out of that, then there's that question of, yeah, I don't, I'm wondering if I'm doing the right thing. I wonder if I'm being good or not. And it's like, I really think when God's voice starts to settle that inside, that's when that conversation is not necessary.
Well, and it just may be one of the most damning indictments of the institution is that we have only found our validation in conformity to what it expects. And that people who've been part of what we people call the church for 20, 30 years have not a clue how to be validated inside that relationship with God you just talked about. I think that's probably one of the most damning things you can say about what this institutionalized conformity-based Christianity does. It doesn't acquaint us with God's voice and follow him. It acquaints us with your voice approving me when I do what you want, and I feel totally lost when you don't approve that anymore.
But you know what's so strange is I don't know anybody that signs up to say, that's what I'm going to do. I want to conform everybody. I don't know anyone that has that as a clear understanding of that's what they're doing. Like even the guy that showed up at that meeting that needed to be the voice like, no, you all need to get back. I'm sure with every ounce that's within him, he is being sincere to what it is that he knows and what it is that he has perceived. This is what God wants.
Yeah.
And it's like, where did we get the idea this is what God wants? I think that's the most disorienting element is the whole religious structure says this is what God wants, and it sincerely believes that. But then when you hear that voice of God saying, hey, I'm over here with you. I'd like you to meander over here, and he's not demanding that you be here. Talk about confusing. This is what God wants. Well, that same God asked me to be over here. Well, can't be.
Yeah, no, he wouldn't ask you to do that.
Can't be. And I'm going like, well, yeah.
Isn't that how seductive religion is, though? It invites us into an engagement with God and then replaces that very subtly, the old bait and switch thing. We promised you a relationship with God, but we all end up serving a certain ritual or tradition or obligation that we've kind of all agreed is God's thing. And so if you're doing that thing, you're godly. And if you're not doing that thing, you're suspect. And I agree with you. No one contrived this. No one sat down and said, hey, let's create this. But it kind of emerges of its own weight, and probably because of our need to be validated and seek the approval of other humans.
Yeah. And I think what's weird is I don't know. I mean, maybe there are people that see through this and decide to remain and go, ooh, I am just going to control. I don't know. I don't know any of those people.
I don't know them either.
All of the ones that seem to have issue. I mean, I have a ton of friends who are still, you know, leaders of the band, so to speak. And they look at me and they like me.
Yeah.
And they all kind of go like,
where's your band?
No. They kind of go like, well, yeah, but Brad, you're different. I mean, like you're doing fine, but I wouldn't recommend that for anyone else. And I'm going like, why did you make me the exception? And it's our friendship and your love for me, which is why you're not wanting to invalidate me. But gosh, it's a weird sort of dance to try to suggest that, well, there's a few of us who can handle it. I'm just like, it's balderdash. It just seems goofy. And that is. And I don't even think most people are aware of validation feels wonderful. And I think you're only aware of when all of a sudden you don't have it. And then it's like,
And you don't realize you've been living on it until you don't have it.
Exactly.
Because you really thought it was God. You really thought it was God pumping you, and you felt good and godly. And then when all of a sudden you don't have it, and you go, whoa, that's what I was living on? I didn't have a clue. I didn't know that's what it was.
Why do you think a light bulb's coming on maybe for some – because I don't know that that's that easy to understand. Oh, that's what I was living on? I think that the challenge of why you get caught in this sort of little religious doctrine debate is I thought I was being validated by God, but then somehow I got the courage to do what was in my heart, and I think that's God. But now I'm stuck because – God was validating this, and I think it was God that was leading me this, and the math no longer works.
Yeah.
And you're trying to go like, well, which is it? So how do I know I'm okay? And it's like, that's where if the light bulb could come on, maybe what you thought was being validated was simply the sincerity of your heart looking and longing for him, and maybe that's where he wanted you for now. But the shepherd has invited his sheep, not necessarily the entire flock, to come over here. And the question is, well, who's going to rule the direction of your soul? You can go on your own merry way and do whatever you want.
Yeah.
You can be ruled by others.
Yep.
You can be led by the total condemnation voice of religion and the enemy, or you can follow the voice of the shepherd. It's challenging when all of that is admittedly subjective. And now if you don't have the groupthink affirming that, gosh, that's a lonely place that demands quite a bit of courage.
It does. And, I got a letter this morning I think fits right into exactly what you're talking about, but it kind of does it from the other side. It's not from the side of I'm getting out not feeling validated. How do I find my validation in God? It actually comes out of it's off our podcast we did last week about dealing with betrayal. And he says, I so appreciate the most recent podcast on betrayal. It spoke to my heart in many ways. I could identify with being on the side of the one being thrown under the bus, and I also the one doing the throwing. The pattern of first demonizing those who are going to pitch, you're going to pitch under the bus is something I can see, and I did in several cases where I turned on those who I was in relationship with. Looking a bit deeper, I realized the motivation for such unchristlike actions was rooted in self-righteousness, which led me to go forth as a self-anointed defender of the faith. Now, as I look back on that, what I did, seeking restoration and reconciliation with those I wounded, the issues which have often triggered such violent jihad in me didn't seem all that huge. What is huge is the devilish conduct on my part. I have had to face this in brokenness and humility. Apart from that, there is no foundation for reconciliation. The most challenging of those knotted messes arose out of circumstances where I joined with others, cooperating in the process of pitching brothers and sisters under the bus. What a mess. And he says, I honestly wouldn't be facing these things today if I hadn't learned to live love. And he kind of goes on a little bit about that. And then he talks about a brother with whom he's recently reconciled through this part of the journey. And this seems to be a brother who threw the James under the bus. And this brother wrote to him a paragraph this morning. Did you get confused about that?
No.
Are you still with me?
I'm just chuckling.
So the brother that did the throwing writes this, drawing from our history, this is a dramatic example of how unable I was not to let go of what I claimed to discern as the clear and unwavering will and mind of God. Though I recognize and give thanks that the events of those days are forgiven and cleansed by the blood of our Savior, there remains a brokenness in me over the cruelty I exhibited and the bloodshed I was responsible for. Such unchristian behavior in the name of Christ boggles my mind, and yet sadly is the history of religion is full of it. Meaning full of that kind of history, as I recall.
The way you verbalized that, it was super
I didn't read it well. That's true. But he compares it to, Paul, Saul at the time, thinking he's doing God's will, ends up killing God's people in God's name. And
yeah, oops.
Yeah.
Oops.
I think we've all been there. I mean, I look at the people I threw under the bus when I was responsible.
Bus driver.
And I don't know that I was horribly cruel to people, but just in the distancing and the emotionally withdrawing from relationships because people weren't doing what I thought was in their best interest, which just happened to also be in my best interest. And you'd look back and go, gosh, I think that's what's redemptive in this process when you're under the bus is realize I've had other people under the bus, maybe not as cruelly as I seem to be under it at the moment, but But I also participate in these kinds of things. And how is it that religion is so seductive that this self-righteous, I know what's best for you, and doggone, I can resort to any tactic I want to get my way with you because I'm right.
Well, you know why? Religion justifies self. Christ seems to invite us to die to that.
Yeah.
I think so much of, you can't drive your bus over somebody else without first completely justifying
why you're doing it.
Your actions.
Yeah.
I mean, no
why
one,
this person
no
needs
one,
a bus driven
yeah,
over
no
them.
No one would physically, willfully, I'm going to say, well, no, I think this
I
happened.
I think I know people who would, yes.
Well, like, wait a minute. I'm editing that. Like,
I'm going to lay you down on the road. I'm going to get in the bus. I'm going to drive over you.
Most reasonable people.
There you go.
Would not actually do that. But the minute you sort of justify yourself through whatever lens, and you start to think that self is validated because it's in agreement with God.
Because God's on your side.
Yeah.
Oh, absolutely.
Then it's like it's a license to do just about anything to anybody because, excuse me, I got the boss agreeing with me. And you are on the wrong, I am on the right, therefore I'm going to do this. And it's like, I think if there's one thing I long for is like, where's the humility that just says, you know what, your conclusion and your opinion are exactly that. They're yours.
Yeah.
There is right, there is wrong, but there is the subjective reality that I may not be the accurate judge to sit on the throne to decide all of that. I will seek to discern that and seek to live in accordance with that, but I could be wrong. And if you don't factor in that your selfish self could really distort the lens huge without you really knowing it, if that doesn't remain a possibility called humility, then you got a problem because you're going to attack things that maybe you got wrong. Maybe you didn't see right.
Because I've even seen that look in people's eye, that look that says, I really don't want to do this to you, but I have to.
I must.
I for God, for my family, for God and country, for whatever. I
this
have
hurts
to.
Me more
yeah,
than...
I really, and the only way I get peace with it, I guess, is I conclude to myself, yeah, I really have to do this for God. So, yes, it hurt the lie of all parenthood. This hurts me more than it hurts you.
Yeah.
And then I back the bus over you a couple of times.
Yeah, but you can't do that without validating it that God has asked this of me. And that's where I said, like, really? God asked you to wound someone else. Really? No, you're not involved in that at all. I sort of feel like the whole dynamic that we justify and how that happens, that's probably why the wound is so hard. Not so much in the world out there, because we all know that that's dangerous traffic. But in the church, you sort of felt like, well, I thought I could cross this street. And when one of the church buses hits you, it's not just the driver. It's the driver in the name of God who hit you.
And there's cheering on the bus. You hear cheering. Yay, we got him. We got him. Oh, gosh. Well, that's why I think, and I think Paul, the Apostle Paul, is probably the poster boy for this. Because he talked about it all the time. I think Scripture makes the absolutely clear point that the thing that's worse than unrighteousness in the world is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is 100 times more destructive than unrighteousness.
And I know this is graphic, but the Bible either talks of that as human excrement.
No, oh, there we go, back to chocolate again.
Oh, no.
It's not chocolate. Yeah, there you go.
Back to chocolate.
And then you blame me for bringing it up.
Used menstrual cloths. Those are the two ways that the Bible describes self-righteousness.
And that's why Paul uses... the absolute intensive
language.
The
NIV doesn't get that one right.
Paul uses that intensive language. I don't want to be found in him with the righteousness of my own derived from the works of the law. I mean, that's a pretty big statement. I don't want that kind because he knew it led him to kill God's people in God's name or to kill anybody in God's name. It doesn't matter if they're God's people even. It just leads to that chiefest of sinner rank that Paul achieved when he was on that pathway. And so he has this inherent suspicion of human effort-based righteousness because it leads to that self thing.
And when he did that, he did it with gusto, zeal, and passion that he didn't think was wrong.
No, it makes me special to God.
And I think that's where I do profoundly enjoy. I don't think Paul's just talking in prideful hyperbole. I think he's getting a revelatory insight going, like, I thought that I had the righteousness that was amazing.
Yeah.
Second to none. I outdid them all. And he saw where it led. And I think he was absolutely befuddled. How could this good intention derive that result to the point that God, very God, has to confront me on my journey and say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You got to realize, in that moment, he knew it was God.
But he wasn't, what I love about Paul is he wasn't confused afterwards. He really had this inherent, he sniffs it out in Galatia, 1,500 miles away, going, what are you guys doing? You've traded this lovely Holy Spirit working in you, God producing righteousness out of growing trust, to human effort we're going to make. And he said, if you didn't begin this journey by yourself, why do you think you can complete it by yourself? And it's, he had this wonderful thing that followed up on that, which goes, yeah, I got sucked into that once in a pretty big way for a pretty long time.
But it took me far afield.
When I'm done with it, I'm now, done with it.
Pause for a sec. You said righteousness that's produced through growing trust. Slipped out of you like, well, doesn't everybody understand that?
Was I speaking Greek?
No. Okay, good. No, I just had to go like, well, yeah, I've heard you say that, but I know that's not exactly a readily understood or embraced concept. But once it is, it's profoundly transformational. What do you mean by a righteousness produced by growing trust?
Oh, I'm just quoting Romans. I'm quoting Galatians.
No, I know it's in the Bible.
I know you do. Let me go with context here. Where Paul says this wonderful journey happens where when you come and live inside the love of the Father and you begin to trust that God's big enough to take care of you, now you don't have to use people as your tools anymore to even get what you want, what you think is fair, what you think is just, what you're willing to do to hurt other people to make a place for yourself. And that growing sense of being loved by the Father changes the way I live. And that becomes a righteousness because it becomes more others focused than just all about Wayne and what Wayne needs today and what Wayne's got to do and Wayne. And even defending what Wayne wants based on some scripture that says Wayne can go get it. Instead, I live inside, okay, this God loves me. And now I can really live different in the world. I don't have to live with myself at the center. And when our self-ish self, as you say it, gets displaced from the center, you live differently. You love people. You don't take vengeance. You don't act like a raving lunatic and use your anger, even if you feel you have been unfairly treated. You still don't respond in kind because there's enough pain in the world without us adding to it. How do I be loving in the midst of crisis? How do I care about people? This is a growing journey for me, but I love, and I think the trust that righteousness produces, the righteousness that trust produces, is the righteousness that surprises us. We go away from the circumstance going, whew, that's not me. The way I responded there, that's not Wayne. Wayne wouldn't have responded that way for the first 45 years of my living. But because I no longer have to protect me, guard me, or even protect or guard God, I get to live differently in the world, even with people who cause me trouble.
So when it's growing through trust, I think, and I know we've talked about this, but I think because we get so many new folks, it's worth repeating. Where does that come from? Because trust tends to be something that someone says, well, you just got to trust God. And it's like,
it's insane. It's that analogy.
You might as well be 20 feet tall. I'm not. I can't. I can't even get a ladder that high.
Well, that faith story we were told as kids, you're hanging from a cliff by this branch, hanging over 2,000 feet of abyss. And God says, I will save you when you let go. It's all dark and you can't see a thing. And you're going, what kind of, how is that faith? Faith is.
Who is that?
And I think religion sometimes posits faith as another religious work. And it's something you do in the face of all evidence to the contrary. And it just actually becomes embedded stupidity. I think trust is what grows out of a relationship. I trust God to the degree I know that he loves me. If I don't know that he loves me, my trust doesn't run deep. And at the first sign of trouble, I got to kick and fight and defend myself. We learned that in kindergarten. No one's going to defend you. You got to do it yourself.
Okay, so in that moment when you find yourself devoid of the very thing you're exhorted unto, what the heck do you do then? Because you just got to trust God, brother. Well, I don't.
I never
happened? What happens in that moment? No, I know, but there's many other, for all the ones that you won't say, there is 1,000 others who will barrage that person with that blessing. And I know there's so many people there that get twisted and just kind of knotted up feeling like I am a faith failure and I should trust God, but if I'm honest and I don't just sort of revert to the performance domain of, okay, let's confess it, you know, fake it till I feel it. What do you do in that moment? What do you say? What would you say to someone that's like, you know what, let's be honest, I don't trust him. I'm looking at a whole bunch of things that have led me to that conclusion, and you're saying I grow in that, and it's the fruit of relationship. Well, I'm trying to have that relationship, and I don't feel that. So how in the world do I go get that resource? Where does that come from?
Well, it comes from him. If he is the author and the finisher of our trust, our faith, that means I'm not. So the source is him.
Okay.
And here's what I pray. I don't know what other people need to do. Here's what I do. And I'm in a situation in which my trust for God runs thin. And it's like intellectually, I know to trust him. I know this is big. He's bigger than this thing. And I got all intellectual, but the anxiety in my heart's telling me, nah, I'm not really believing it. I know it intellectually, not knowing it where it counts. My prayer is, and I've said this a million times, I just go back to God and say, God, what is it about your love? I don't know. But if I knew it, I would trust you here. And over the next weeks or months, God does that work in my heart. I just keep asking. I keep having that conversation. Why can't I trust you here with this need, this bill, this person? And I think it springs from because I don't know that he loves me in that place. I think that person or that event is intruding on his ability to love and care for me. So I've got that thing bigger than him. Right. The only way he gets bigger is I got to go out and hang out with him.
I'm going to ask a leading question.
When don't you?
I can't answer that.
You're leading the witness, Mr. Cummings. Yeah,
I can't answer that. Do you think that the whole notion that gets set up typically of will you trust God in that? Don't you think one of the difficulties is we already have an outcome of choice that we're kind of thinking God is my ticket to get? And so if I would trust him, I don't know that we're trusting God to love us in a situation without our expectations, without our desired outcomes. I think a lot of times people have those defined subconsciously, if not consciously. And the whole idea of trusting God and being disappointed is they didn't get what they wanted.
Absolutely.
And so how do I trust God? Because God's not doing my deal.
Well, religion taught us God was someone we could work. If we did the right things, God would have to do the thing I think is best for me. And we define God's love in, did he do what I think was best for me?
Well, I do think that's true. I think there's a whole bunch of people who never sat down and learned that from religion. They seem to be born with it.
Well, I think religion helps give us the tools to try and earn it. But here's the reality, I think. Any sentence that begins with, I'm trusting God to blank. I'm trusting him to give me $1,000 by Friday. I'm trusting him to make my wife love me again. I'm trusting him to, wherever you fill in that blank, ultimately, it's the opposite of trust. If I'm trusting God.
I'm manipulating God.
If I'm trusting God to an outcome, I'm ultimately not trusting him.
No, I'm directing him.
I'm playing fairy godmother with him. Turn my pumpkins into chariots.
No, but I think that's where most people are shipwrecked.
I agree with that. Yep.
I don't think that they understand the word trust is not in an outcome, but it's in a person who said, I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. No, it's not possible. Gives a triple negative about that domain. Talks about, hey, be of good cheer. In this life, you will have trouble. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Yeah. Hey, you know, dark, wonderful, terrible, awful times are coming, but relax. I mean, you have a lot of exhortations in the scripture that I think are reality driven, where God isn't promising me my cherished outcomes. Hebrews 11 lists all these people, maybe a third of which got their stuff, two-thirds, some even got sawn in two.
13% got something good. 87% got something worse by trusting
them. And he says the world was not worthy of them. So I mean, you look at this, you're like, wait a minute. I think to some degree, sadly, we still haven't got self-displaced enough to even understand what trust is meant to do.
No, we don't.
I think that we don't recognize, I'm supposed to be able to find God in the midst of whatever outcome I'm in. Paul and Barnabas, thrown in jail for doing the will of God, likely to, you know, be left there or die somehow, and they decide to worship God in the midst of the prison. It's like, I'm pretty sure most of us don't do that in most of our little imprisoned moments. I think we're cussing God out. I think we're befuddled. We consider it, in spite of what James says, don't consider it strange when you fall into various trials. Most of us do. The strangest thing happened, and it's like, wait a minute, that seems to be the normal part of fallen planet Earth.
Isn't trust at its heart, God is with me even in this. God is bigger than this, whatever it is. And that God will see me through. My whole life is in his hands. And he's going to see me through, shape things in my life, draw me closer to him. I don't need the outcome I want. In fact, I'm in a very different place now from the old days of manipulating God to get what I want. I don't even trust what I want anymore. I can sit in prayer with God and go, okay, God, this is what I want. But I really don't trust that. I don't trust at all that that's your best interest. It seems to be mine. It seems to be mine with my most godly think cap on. But I don't trust it anymore. God, what is it that you want to do in my life today? How do I follow you through this day, through this circumstance? That becomes, I think, core to what trust is. That's why when I hear people say, well, you know, I'm trusting God to bring my wife back. Okay, hope he does. But are you going to be okay if he doesn't? Are you going to be okay if your wife is going to go out and love another man and divorce you and steal half your money or maybe three-fourths of your money? Are you going to be content in God in the face of that? Not, oh, I love that. Thank you. My wife's helping me be shaped more like God. That's not the point. The point is God bigger than whatever dung people can bring into your life? And he is. Absolutely is.
See, if there's stuff you need to be content, I think you're going to use God and religion and performance and whatever it is that you got going on as a tool to try to get that.
Absolutely. We do it all the time.
I don't think it's possible to, quote, be content in God if God is not the object of your pursuit.
That's why God wants to win us into his love first, and then he can shape us. The old lie was, we've got to be shaped so that God can love me. That, you know, I've got to be good enough so God will love me, so I'm working hard to be good for God. None of this transformation happens.
That horse never gets there.
Yeah, none of this stuff happens until you start to live inside of, I think he loves me. And to believe that enough, then in that space, even if it's just a little, you know, one millionth of your life, in that space, God begins to make change. And then that love grows and encompasses a bigger part of your life and a bigger part. But it's only where I know that I'm loved that real transformation and trust grows.
And I do think that, I mean, I at least threw this off my ship. My circumstances may not be a correct indicator of whether or not God loves me. I've sort of figured, you know what? I got to just go square on with that statement regardless of what's going on and just go, does he or doesn't he? What do I actually think? What in my heart is real? Does God love me? If so, then I don't have to experience whatever I am abandoned. And whatever's going on doesn't necessarily have the will of God attached to it. Because I think when you get an adverse outcome and you have to put God's name on it, living in our subtle fatalism, now you're kind of ticked off at that friend who's not loving you the way you want to be loved. Yeah. Because all of it's conditioned. I sort of feel like if this is centered on relationship and I learn to know him, you know, so amazing, nobody can take that from you. That's one of those You can't steal that one.
And even if you get down to, do I think God loves me or do I think he doesn't? And I don't think he does. I think even belief can take you one step back behind that, saying, you know what? There's enough evidence in the world by other people, by what God did on a cross, that I'm going to begin to find a way to believe that. Even if everything in me says he doesn't love you, he hates you, he's out to get you, I'm going to say, you know what? What if he does? What if he does love me and I've just missed it and I've read all my events in my life wrong? Maybe he does. And I think belief begins sometimes with, maybe I can't get there with my head first. Maybe I get there with my heart first. But I'm going to begin with the assumption that he in fact does love me. And I'm going to ask him to make that clear as the journey progresses.
Yeah, that's a far better door to go through.
Thank you for traveling with us on the God Journey. You can be part of the conversation by visiting our website, thegodjourney.com.